We're going to read about somebody today who he didn't have a health problem. There was nothing wrong with him. He wasn't sick. He hadn't been sick for 10 or 15 years. He wasn't deformed. He wasn't blind. He wasn't lame. He didn't have any of those problems. And he's coming to Jesus. He wasn't demon-possessed. He didn't have trouble with evil spirits or unclean spirits coming upon him. He didn't have any of that. And yet he is coming to Jesus. There is one problem that he did have, and this comes out in this encounter that he has with Jesus. His problem was this: he had too much money. That was his problem. He had too much money, and it becomes the stumbling block for him and his relationship with the eternal God. It is what kept him from being saved. And this morning, as we consider our own relationship to Jesus or our own need to come to him, we have to consider what is in our lives. What might be there that is preventing us from giving our lives completely over to Jesus? It may or may not be material possessions. Maybe like this man who comes to Jesus, maybe we have too much money, or maybe we have too many things. Or maybe there's something else in our lives that we love that is keeping us from giving our lives fully and completely over to Jesus. We're also going to see what it means to love God with all of our heart and to love others as ourselves. And those are important components of what is happening here in this little section. So we're in Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read beginning in verse 17, from 17 to 22. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The first thing we want to consider is found in verse 17. And he comes with this man. He comes with zeal and anticipation. He sees Jesus, and no doubt he's heard all of the things that Jesus has been teaching and all the things that Jesus has been doing. He has heard about the miracles that have taken place. He has heard about the casting out of the demons. He's heard of these things. And Jesus coming near where he is causes him to move with anticipation and with zeal. He runs towards Jesus. And coming to Jesus, he kneels down before him. And the kneeling down before Jesus, he's showing some respect. And we see that when the way he addresses Jesus as good teacher. So he's coming with some quickness, some zeal, some anticipation. He runs to Jesus. He kneels down out of respect and he asks the all-important question: what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? And this is a great question to ask. And I believe in the asking of this question of Jesus, he is sincere. He wants to know what he must do to be right with God. Now, I think his question is also maybe motivated out of how good he thinks he's doing, as we'll see going through this passage. Nevertheless, he understands that Jesus is the person that he has to go to, if nothing else, to solidify what he already believes to be true about his own life, which turns out to be wrong in the end. But he's coming to the right place. And it is an honest question as far as that goes. Now, this is not an uncommon question in Scripture. We find other people asking, what must I do to be saved? For example, on the day of Pentecost. This is after Jesus' death and resurrection. And some time passes. The Holy Spirit descends on the believers, the disciples. And when the Spirit of God descended upon them, they began to speak in tongues. They spoke the languages of the people that were all around who had come there for a celebration. And all of these different people from different places, they heard their languages being spoke by the disciples. And then Peter stands up and he preaches to them the gospel. He preaches to the people the message of Jesus Christ. And at the end of his great sermon on this day of Pentecost, the people say this in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When they heard this, Peter's preaching, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In other words, what shall we do to be saved? So this question that this young man is asking Jesus is an important question, and he has come to the right place. And so I think when we consider this man's zeal, he had a desire for God, he had a sensitivity for God, and he comes running to Jesus, and he came running to the right place. And I think as we consider our lives and we look at our lives and we take inventory of what's going on in our lives, the best place for us to run is to Jesus, right? I think we all understand and know that. He is the one to whom we should go. He is the one that has the answer to life's needs. He has the solution to all of the problems that we face. And the exhortation I think we can take from this, if nothing else, is that go to Jesus and go to him quickly. Go to him running like this man did. Go to him with anticipation of what Jesus is going to say. Now, this man was off, and we might be off in our anticipation, in our zeal. Just because we're zealous for God and we go running to him doesn't mean that we're going to obtain true salvation, as this man learned. Nevertheless, the first step in obtaining true salvation is going to Jesus, falling down at his feet, and then listening to what he has to say. And that becomes critical. When he speaks to us, when he tells us what is required, we must be ready to act. And sometimes, a lot of times, what he tells us to do is not so easy. It is not so easy. And it is the difficulty in responding that reveals to us the hang-ups that we've got in our lives. The things that are there, potentially, the things that are present that are, in fact, keeping us from a close relationship, from a right relationship to Jesus. So, he asks an honest question. Our second point this morning, Jesus' direct answer. Now, Jesus, as you know, doesn't pull any punches in responding. He responds with compassion. In verse 21, it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That is so great. That is so great. It's not that he had it all together. As a matter of fact, he was off, and yet Jesus loved him. So Jesus responds, and in his direct response, he is nevertheless showing love and compassion. He really wants this person, this young man, to be right. He wants this young person to respond with the right attitude and to have the right response in order to come to salvation. So the first thing that Jesus says is this: why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, I have to admit, this is kind of a puzzling response from Jesus. It's almost as if he's saying, well, you know, I'm not good like you're calling me. There's only, like you're saying about me, only one is good, that is the Father. But I don't think this is really the heart of what Jesus is saying here. The man has come to him and has called him good teacher. And Jesus basically is saying, don't you know? There's only one good one, the Father. And when you're calling me good, you're calling me God. I think this is kind of an undercurrent of what is going on here in Jesus' response. Do you really, Jesus, it's like Jesus is saying, do you really understand what you're saying when you're calling me good? Because only God is good. If you're going to call me good in the true sense, then you're calling me God. And of course, he is God. And this was right and appropriate for him. But there's another thing that's going on here. I think this young man does not understand what good really means. It comes out in this conversation with Jesus that this young man believes that he is good, that he is a good person. And Jesus, right from the beginning, in the way that he was addressed by the young man, he is setting it straight. Listen, guy, you think you're good? No one is good but the Father. There is no one who is inherently good. There is no one who is good enough to come to the Father on his own merit, through his own works. That is impossible. And so Jesus is setting him straight. And in either case, he is saying to the young man, you really don't know what you're saying here when you address me as good teacher. You really are ignorant of doing it. Now, of knowing what you mean. Now, Jesus goes on to say, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. And then he lists some of the commandments. Actually, he lists the latter commandments from number 5 on. He lists those commandments and he says, you want to have eternal life? Well, do these. Keep these commandments. Keep these commandments. Now, this is a setup for exposing this young man's heart as well. Because really, what is being presented by Jesus is this. You're supposed to keep the commandments, but there's no way that you can do that. It is impossible to keep these commandments. And this is what Jesus is going to bring out in this confrontation with the young man. Not only was it true of the young man, but it is true of us as well. Do you know how many people will respond when I talk to them about the gospel? And they will say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. That is kind of the default question. I mean, the default response that people have to my question. That, do you know if you are going to have eternal life, or you're going to go into heaven when you die? Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Nobody's perfect, but you know, I'm a pretty good person. And there's this false kind of comparison that we tend to do, that we look at ourselves and we compare ourselves, not with the pastor, but with the worst people out there, right? That's a joke, you know that? That's what we're doing in our head. You know, I'm a pretty good person. Well, who are we comparing ourselves to? All those people we see on the news, the bad ones, or those people that we work with that are bad. We're not like them. We're better than them. Or people in our family. Those are the people that tend to be compared, we compare ourselves to. And of course, when we compare ourselves to them, well, we come out looking good. But if we compare ourselves with God, it's a whole different story. And Jesus is bringing this out. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. You think you're good? Who are you comparing yourself to? Your own standards here, your own self-righteousness. He's failing. And when we think about our salvation, it is not based on whether or not we're good enough for God, or if we're sort of a good person. Not perfect, but good enough. Surely God won't keep me out of heaven. Surely he won't send me to hell. I'm not that bad. Not perfect, but not that bad. When in reality, the truth is that none of us are good enough to earn our salvation. None of us, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says this, there is none righteous, no, not one. And yet, we understand that, but going forward in our lives, we continue to operate within this framework of our relationship to God, that if I do good and if I'm good, I will be blessed and things will go well for me. And if I don't do good, then I must be, that's the reason why I'm going through these hard times and I'm experiencing these troubles having a difficult life. This is what happened with Job. You remember Job? Job lost everything, and his friends came to comfort him. And you know how they comforted him? They kept on saying, Job, God only blesses the righteous, and he curses the unrighteous, and you're cursed. Therefore, you must be unrighteous. Therefore, confess your sins. And Job kept on saying, but I haven't sinned. I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything wrong. We operate within that framework, and I mean it shows in our prayer life. You know, we don't pray. If we fail in our lives in some way, and we know we've done something that God's not pleased with, we might stop praying. Or maybe when we do pray, we think, well, you know, I hope God answers that prayer, but I haven't been doing what I'm supposed to do. He's probably not going to answer my prayer. Or maybe we give up when something bad happens because we're guilty of this thing, this sin in our lives, and surely that's why this bad thing is happening. And we just kind of go back and forth in this way in our own hearts and in our own minds. When the heart of our relationship to God is not based on our works, the heart of our relationship to God is based on our faith in Jesus Christ. And so every time we sin and every time we fall short, every time we break the commandments, we cast ourselves upon Jesus and claim His blood that was shed for our sins. That is our response. That's the proper response. Yes, we should strive to do what is right. Yes, we should reject all that is evil. Yes, we need to humble ourselves and confess our sins daily. Confess all of those things that weigh heavy on our heart that the Spirit of God convicts us of. Yes, we need to confess these things, but in the end, we are saved because we cast ourselves upon Jesus and trust in the blood that was shed for us on the cross. That is where our salvation comes from. And so no one is good enough for salvation. Jesus is the one who has done the work. We just have faith and trust in His work that was accomplished on our behalf. The redemption that He paid for us. Now, here's the man's response, his misguided response. Jesus says, hey, look, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud. Honor your father and your mother. So I can just kind of see this man, I can just picture this man just kind of, each time Jesus lists a commandment, he's just, his excitement is like, yes. I haven't done that. Yes, I haven't done that either. Yes, keep going, Jesus. I'm on a roll here. And he gets through all of these commandments, and he says, teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth. Yes, I've done it. He thinks in the enumeration of these commandments that he is successful, that he has done what it takes to inherit eternal life. And so we see this pride that he has in his own accomplishments, this self-righteousness that comes through here, this lack of humility before God. He is resting on his own works, and it's not enough. It is not good enough. As a matter of fact, what he thinks to be a success ends up to be his greatest failure. So, when we come to Jesus, we don't come with our own righteousness. We don't come claiming anything. We should not go to him with our excuses. We shouldn't come to him with our own kind of self-worth and self-righteousness. And we should come to Jesus in humility, in repentance, and in confession of sin. He is the one that brings about salvation. So don't respond to God with these misguided ideas of what salvation is all about. If you stand before God, now this is not the way it happens, but if you were to stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you in? Don't respond that, well, I've been a pretty good person. I haven't been perfect, but I'm pretty good. That is not how we respond. When we stand before God and He says, why should I let you in? Our response is to be, because I trust in the blood of Jesus that was shed for the forgiveness of my sins. Now, this man, he thought he had done good, but he fell short in a very significant way. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this part. Jesus responds to him, and this is where Jesus looks at him and truly loves him. He has compassion for this man that is standing before him. This self-righteous sinner who is proud in his accomplishments, who is proud in how good he has been all of his life, he is standing before Jesus. Jesus sees right through him, right to the heart, and knowing all of his faults and failures and shortcomings, Jesus still loved him. And that's just the great compassion of God that He has for us. He knows all of our failures. He knows everything. We know this. We can't hide anything from him. He sees straight to the heart. He knows all of it. He knows all of it. He knows everything about our lives, everything, every thought, every desire, everything. He knows it all. And yet, like this young man says, he looked at him and he loved him. And that's the great mercy and compassion of God. The work of Christ on the cross is open and available to every one of us. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter how we have failed. It doesn't matter. It is available to us. When Jesus died on the cross and when he shed his blood on the cross, he shed it for all of our sins. He had love for him. So he says, one thing you lack, one thing you lack. And here is where Jesus exposes this man. He says, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. This is quite a remarkable response that Jesus has towards this man. It is very simple. He's rich, and he says to him, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Now, what Jesus is bringing out by making this request of the man is that while the man said that he was keeping the commandments, his keeping of the commandments was only an external conforming to the commands rather than an internal, sincere, heartfelt aligning himself with the commands. In other words, it is easy enough to say, do not murder, and to say, well, I haven't killed anybody. How many of you have never killed anybody? Come on. All right. So a lot of you aren't raising. Kevin? You know, it's easy enough to say, I've never killed anybody. But what did Jesus reveal about that? He says, if you're angry with your neighbor, you are guilty of murdering them. And what Jesus is doing is he is revealing the heart of the commandment. It is not just the external conformity to what it says. That is easy enough for all of us. For all the, I mean, if I were to go into Walmart and take a poll of the first 150 people who came through and I said, did you kill anybody? Have you murdered anybody? And just kind of the first 150 unbelievers that come through Walmart, have you ever killed anybody? I guarantee you, everyone will deny having killed somebody. I don't know if that's true or not, but they're going to say that they haven't killed anybody. But while we might conform to the out on the outside, it's what's going on the inside that really matters. Now, the first few verses I'm going to go through a number of verses here. The first few are from the Old Testament itself. From the Old Testament that gives these commands, these 10 commands plus the other commandments. And listen to what these verses are saying. So the first one is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today, these words which I command you, those are the commandments, these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. Now, you say, well, I thought that was a New Testament verse. Well, it is a New Testament verse. It's repeated in all of the Gospels, I think, except maybe John. But you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It comes from the Old Testament in the giving of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is where the Ten Commandments are listed. And this is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love is the heart of the keeping of the commandments. Here's another one, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But and here's the part we want to zero in on, because this is given by Jesus as the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? I am the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What a great verse. Now we move to the New Testament, and notice it's taking this idea of love, which is the heart and the intent of the commandments. We see this idea of love coming out in the New Testament, and notice what it says. Romans 13, verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. For all the law, the whole law, all 10 commandments, is fulfilled in one word. Even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here's another one. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So, the point on Jesus' response here is not the external, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. It's not on that. Jesus' response in listing his commandments is on the internal love. Don't murder because you love them. Don't steal because you love them. Don't commit adultery because you love them. Don't bear false witness because you love them. Honor your father and your mother because you love them. You get it? So Jesus says, you have one thing that you lack. And what is that one thing? He didn't really love his neighbor. Hey, if you love your neighbor, what is selling all that you have and helping them out? What is that? That's what love is all about. And so he might have kept the commandment externally, but he failed to love his neighbor, and therefore he was really breaking the commandments, all of the commandments that he said that he had kept from his youth. He did not love his neighbor as himself. He did love somebody, though. And who was it that he loved? He loved himself. He didn't love his neighbor, but he loved himself. And I'll tell you what, we don't have much trouble loving ourselves. We are really good at loving ourselves. We struggle in loving those who are next to us. He kept the letter of the law. He never committed adultery or murder or any of those other things. Yay, good for him. But he didn't do it for the right reason. He didn't do it out of a sincere love and compassion for the other people. And this is how Jesus operated. He did it in order to be proud of his accomplishments. And that always comes before a fall. And so Jesus exposed his lack of love for his neighbor. Jesus told him to sell everything and give it to the poor, but he loved his wealth more than he loved other people. He loved his wealth more than he loved the poor and the needy, and he could not do it. He could not do it. He said he kept the commandments, but he failed to keep them. He failed to love others. But there's another failure he had here. He also failed to love God. In holding on to his money and not being willing to sell it and to give it to the poor, he was breaking the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other God beside me. And so he is guilty of the grossest of sins. He is not the good person that he thought he was in keeping the commandments externally. He was actually revealing himself to be a sinner of sinners. He failed to love God. He failed to love others. Now, it's remarkable because look what Jesus says. He says, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. Bleep, 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 bleep. And come and take up your cross and follow me. Now, that invitation, take up your cross and follow me, is the exact invitation that Jesus gave to Simon and Andrew when he came across them fishing. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What did Simon and Andrew do? They left everything to follow Jesus. And then he moved on a little further along the beach, came across James and John. He said to James and John, who was with their father and the hired servant, so they must have been kind of well off there. He says to James and John, come and follow me. And what did they do? They left their father, they left their fishing, and they followed Jesus. It's the same thing. He says to this, he wanted this young root, this young person to follow him. Come, take up the cross and follow me. And this young man, if he had done that, we might know his name this day. But he didn't. He loved his money more. Now, all those bleepings that I said a second ago brings us to this last point here, the immeasurable promise. All those bleatings, I wasn't acting like a goat or a sheep or whatever the animal is that makes those sounds. Notice what Jesus says. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor. This is what he said. You will have treasure in heaven. You will have treasure in heaven. He was holding on to a little bit and turning away the whole heavenly reward that Jesus was offering him. It's like he just did not hear that part. So if I were to say, if you give me, anybody in here, give me a $20 bill now, give me $20, and in 1 year I'll give you $20 billion back. How many would take me up on that? What, three of you? Come on, how many, right? What a deal, right? You give me $20 and a year from now I'll give you $20 billion? Can I give you 40? Right? This is what this man is turning down. Jesus says, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Whatever wealth he had, whatever amount it was, compares nothing to the treasures in heaven he would have received if he would have been able to give it up. It was a bad trade on his part. He was holding on to the little bit he had, which was worthless in comparison to what Jesus offers. It was worthless. It counted nothing. And yet he held on to it so tightly. And I dare say there are so many people, even maybe some of you here today, there is something in your life, it's probably not wealth or whatever it might be, maybe your own thoughts and thinking about God and your own philosophies or ideas or your family or maybe your nice car and house and whatever it is, Jesus offers you eternal life. Don't hold on to that which is worthless. Don't trade eternal life that Jesus gives for whatever it is on this earth that you're holding on so tightly. Jesus said, if you want to come up and follow me, then you have to forsake your father and your mother and your brother and your sisters and your houses and your lands. You have to give it all up to follow him. And that's the invitation that he gives. And those things might sound like, well, how can I ever do that? I love my family. I love my things. I love my comforts. How can I ever give those up? And that kind of a question or that kind of a response shows how we can easily be misguided, how we can be deceived by the allurement of the riches and the comforts and the wealth of this world when Jesus offers us so much more. So don't hold tightly to anything. Let it go. Run to Jesus. Take hold of Him. And you will receive all of those things 10 times and more. Our salvation comes from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He shed His blood for us. Have you asked Him for forgiveness? Have you come to Him and given your life over to Him? Have you said, I will follow you. I will take up my cross. I will go where you send me. I will do what you want me to do. I will say what you want me to say. Have you done that this morning? I hope that you have made the decision to follow Jesus. Let's stand as we sing our final song. If you're here and you haven't made the decision to follow Jesus and you want to, come on up and I will say a prayer with you. All you have to do is say, Pastor, I want to know Jesus. And I will pray with you. You don't have to explain anything. You just tell me that you want to follow Jesus. If you have another prayer need, while we sing our last song here, come on up. I'd be glad to pray with you. Or you can come on up. We have seats you can just get before God or come kneel in the front. However the Lord is moving on your heart, Take advantage of that now. Yield yourselves to Him and allow Him to do His great work in your life.